So let's turn again to the passage that we've read, Romans chapter 3. Let's just read these verses through one more time. Quite difficult verses. Let's read again verses 1 through 8. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Amen. Let's just again briefly seek God's help in prayer. Father, we thank you for every opportunity that we have to study the word. And as we do so now, please help us to focus, help us to worship you by hearing. And we pray, Lord, that you would change us, that you would do us good as we sit under the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know if you've ever seen one of those courtroom dramas on TV, or maybe a scene in a movie that involves a courtroom and the prosecuting attorney is presenting his case, and he's sort of marshalling all the evidence and all the facts together to secure the guilty verdict, he hopes. But then, just before he's done, the counsel for the defence might speak up and say, objection, objection, Your Honour. And at that point, the judge may rule in his favour and allow him to speak and to set forth his objection at that point, or maybe allow him to pose a counter question of some sort. You've seen this sort of thing, haven't you, in movies, courtroom dramas? Well, in a way, it's the sort of thing that we have here at the beginning of Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul has, from chapter 1, verse 18 onwards, he's been very much like a prosecuting attorney, bringing his case against the accused. And that is all of us. That's what he's been showing, that we're all of us guilty before God. That's what he's been demonstrating in this first major doctrinal chunk from 1:18 through to chapter 3, verse 20. He's been telling us why we need the gospel, why we need the righteousness of God. It's because of the wrath of God, which is being revealed upon all men and women everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike. And in this opening part of the letter, he's been working his way through the various groups. Chapter 1, 18 through 32, it's the Gentile unbelieving world, all guilty before God. Chapter 2, 1 through 16, the Gentile moralistic world, they too, guilty before God. And then in the second half of chapter 2, it's the religious folks that he's been dealing with there, the religious Jews, how they also are guilty before God. So it's the whole human race standing guilty and condemned before God. That's what Paul in these opening chapters has been doing. He's like a prosecuting attorney. He's been working his way through very thoroughly, systematically, presenting the case against each one. So now as we come into chapter 3 here, from verses 9 to verse 20, he's going to be presenting his closing argument, as it were, wrapping it all up to show how everyone needs this righteousness before God, how everyone stands condemned and has no hope in and of themselves before God. Each and every person must have the righteousness which only Jesus Christ can provide. That's what he's going to say. But at this particular point, to go back to our courtroom analogy, it's as if from the other side of the courtroom there's a objection. Objection, Your Honour, as the counsel for the defence gets up to give some pushback, we might say, to present counterpoints of their own, directing some questions and objections towards Paul and what he said. That's really what we have in these verses here. These are the objections that Paul anticipates being raised. Probably he's experienced this kind of thing. He was a man who spent a fair bit of time going to synagogues and reasoning with scholars and with rabbis. And so he's very familiar with the kind of counter-arguments and objections that they would bring. And so that's what you have in these verses. It's Paul handling, dealing with some of these things, receiving and responding to some of these objections that were made. And you've probably figured this out just from reading it. It's a difficult section of the book. We have to say that if you read through the commentators, a lot of them will make this point that these are some of the most difficult verses in the book of Romans. And so we're going to try and keep things fairly simple this morning. This isn't going to be an in-depth exposition of every part of these verses. We're just going to aim to get a basic grasp of the main points that are being made in this section. And so to do that, then, we're going to look at the four objections. First of all, we're going to work our way through these briefly, hopefully succinctly, through each one, and then we'll make a couple of applications at the end. So let's do that then. Let's look at this Q&A with Paul, Romans 3, 1 through 8. So let's begin with the first objection there in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So this is the objection then, the first question put to Paul, and it's simply this: his opponents are asking him, in view of what he has said about religious Judaism, how it isn't going to shelter anyone, it's not going to protect anyone on Judgment Day. If you can cast your minds back and remember how that went at the end of chapter 2, he's been talking about all the outward aspects to Judaism, that the heritage, the history, the law that was given to them, the fact that they had the rite of circumcision. That was the ultimate badge of Jewishness. All of these things that they might run to and that they might try to hide themselves behind, or that they might play as a trump card when it comes to the subject of God's wrath, God's judgment. He won't judge us. God won't punish us. We're special. We're the Jews. Look, we have the badge. We have the rite of circumcision. All of that kind of thing. The end of chapter 2, Paul has been going through all of those things systematically, showing no, there is no hiding place for you there. There is no trump card, no get out of jail card there. No hiding place at all from the judgment to come. Not even circumcision itself, he says. Verses 27 to 29 of chapter 2. Outward circumcision means nothing at all, unless it's accompanied by inward heart circumcision. That's what you need. You need the inward work of the Holy Spirit. That's what God is concerned about. True inward heart circumcision. And so all of this Paul has been saying in chapter 2, that Orthodox Judaism, it won't save you from the wrath of God. And so now, chapter 3, verse 1, objection, your honor. Paul now anticipates the pushback he would get. And probably this was something that he heard in his reasoning with rabbis as he went from synagogue to synagogue. Probably they said this to him, okay, Paul, you've said that Judaism isn't going to be any help to us on Judgment Day. And so, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? You know, what's the point? What good is it having all of that, the history, the heritage, the law, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of that? It's meaningless then, isn't it? If we Jews are still under judgment, if we Jews are still condemned, in fact, according to your argument there, Paul, we're actually even under greater judgment for not acting according to the light that we've been given. And so we'd be better off with Gentiles, wouldn't we? Those who don't even know about these things. I mean, come on, Paul, tell us what advantage is there then in being a Jew? And Paul then responds, this is his answer in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. And so what advantage? Very great advantage. Because to them were committed the oracles. And by that he's referring to the word of God. They had the Old Testament, the 39 books from Genesis through to Malachi. Those divinely inspired writings were given to them. And it was they, the faithful ones at least, who committed it to their minds and to their children's minds as well. And also they committed it to the scribes as well to transcribe it for the benefit of future generations. Those scribes, with meticulous, fastidious accuracy, would transcribe every word so it could then be passed down through the generations. So to them as a people was given this special revelation, and in particular the promises of salvation, pointing to a Savior who had come into the world to save men and women from sin. And that Savior would come through them, would come through the Jews and be set forth in the oracles that was entrusted to them. It was in their possession in the form of direct promises and also prophecies and in type and shadow as well from the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple. All of these things were given to them. to no other nation on the face of the earth, not to the Babylonians, not to the Assyrians, not even to the Romans. Those pagan nations were still floundering around in the darkness, worshipping false gods, offering sacrifices to try and appease their gods, but living in absolute fear and uncertainty and confusion, without God, without hope in this world. But the Jews, they knew God, they knew how to approach God, and they knew the promise of a coming Savior who would be sent from God. And furthermore, many of them did, that the faithful ones, at least, they did lay hold of those truths and embrace them by faith, and they used their privileges and they looked to God by faith to fulfill his word in sending to them a Savior. And so amazing, tremendous privileges that were granted to them in having these oracles, as Paul calls them, that the living word of God then casting divine light upon their lives and showing them how to live and how, most importantly, how to be saved. What a privilege. And it's the same for us today. I want to make this point a little bit more later on, but I just want to get you thinking along the right lines to begin with. Think about the blessing, the privilege that you have or you have had growing up to be in a Christian family, to be brought to church every single week, being brought to a Bible-believing church. Boys and girls, do you think about that? Do you recognize the privilege that you have there? I don't think, you know, when we're young, we really appreciate that. When I was younger, my mum and dad, they used to take me faithfully every Sunday, morning and evening, to church. And I remember we would go to the evening service, leave home at 5:30, we'd go from the village where we lived in Norfolk Drive to Norwich. And as we went through the village, we'd go past a common area, and about 5:30 Sunday night, especially in the spring and summer, my friends would be out there on their bikes. And this was in the days before tinted windscreens. And we were going to church in my dad's Ford Escort estate. And as we went by, I saw my friends up there, and I would duck down on the back seat there just until they'd gone. And because I was embarrassed. I didn't want my friends seeing me going to church. But now, almost every day, I find myself thanking God for the family that he gave me and those parents who took me faithfully Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to morning and evening service. Do you realize what a privilege you have? And it won't save you. Going to church doesn't save you, but you're hearing the truth. You're hearing the way of salvation. And you're being brought to the place where God very often graciously bestows salvation. The church, R.C. Sproul once said, the church is where the means of God's grace is most heavily concentrated. In a place like this. Yes, people get saved out there in the world, of course. People get saved reading Christian books or reading tracts, hearing Christian people witness and evangelize, of course. But the vast majority of people that get saved are saved in places like this, on Sunday mornings like this, and Sunday evenings in places like this, where the word of God is being read and preached. That's God's means. That's how God saves. The church sanctuary is like the birthing room, like the place where Sarah works down at Yale there. This is the spiritual equivalent. This is the birthing room where newborn souls are birthed into this world. So do you see the advantage, the privilege you have in being brought to this place week by week by week, compared to those who will be born into this world and will pass all their lives without ever once setting foot in a place like this? Tremendous privilege. And so that's objection number one. What advantage is there in being Jewish? That's just the first one. We're going to be briefer with the remaining three. The second one, this is where it can start to get a little more difficult. We need to study this. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Objection number two. God's plan and promise was that the Jews would be his people, and so then they're asking, doesn't the unbelief of most of the Jews actually nullify God's promise and show him to be unfaithful to his promise? Hasn't their unbelief sort of cancelled out the plan and purpose and faithfulness of God? To which Paul replies, by no means, it's very strong. His refutation there, John MacArthur says, it's the strongest negative Greek expression and usually carried the connotation of impossibility. He's not just saying no, he's not even saying no way, he's saying never in a million years. Just because many of the Jews don't believe in the promises of God in Christ, that doesn't mean that God isn't faithful to his plan. Because we know from what he said in the previous chapter that not every single Jew will be saved. Not all who are Jews outwardly are actually Jews inwardly. It's not just those who've undergone the physical rite of circumcision who are truly the people of God. It's those who have undergone heart circumcision. Those who've experienced the work of God in their hearts by his Spirit. Those are the ones God has purposed to save. And so the fact that so many of the Jews haven't come to him for that work doesn't mean that God is unfaithful. It's that not every single one truly belongs to him. And so don't think that God is not faithful then because some have turned away. It would be like in the church today where we hear about a professing Christian turning away and going back into the world. We don't immediately say, oh, well, they've lost their salvation. God hasn't been faithful to his promise to them. No, we would say a couple of things. We would say, well, not everyone who professes to be a Christian is actually a Christian. And also, who knows, give it some time, they may come back. God is faithful. He's the good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. He may bring them back. And so just because not everyone believes or some seem to fall away doesn't mean that we question the faithfulness of God. Paul says, no, let God be true and every man a liar. Even if every man were to question the faithfulness of God, that would never actually negate the true faithfulness of God. So Paul is answering objections here. We've dealt with two. This is the third one in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Now here the idea is that if our sin and unrighteousness provides a kind of a backdrop, a sort of a canvas against which the glory of God and his righteousness shines forth, if we're providing that backdrop, if we contribute that, as it were, they're saying, well, how then can God judge us for doing that? Because surely we're actually doing him a service, aren't we, by providing that sort of canvas which greater displays his glory. Surely he won't judge us for that because it's glorifying him. It's the kind of logic they're using. Donald Gray Barnhouse gave an illustration of this. He apparently lived in Brussels in Belgium for a time, and while he was there, he came to admire the lace that was made by the Belgian lace workers, and he wanted to buy some lace handkerchiefs for his mother, so he went into one of these lace making shops, and it was owned by two sisters. And as he was asking about this, they brought out a big black velvet cloth and laid it across the counter, and then they began to present their handkerchiefs and also began to demonstrate how some of the lace was made. And as he was watching this against this black backdrop, he really marveled and was quite taken up with this lace and ended up buying some for his mother. But the point he was making was it was the black backdrop that further brought out the striking beauty of the lace. And so that's the argument that these opponents of Paul are making here. They're sort of taking hold of that principle, that truth, that it's against the black backdrop of man's sin that the glory and beauty of God's grace shines forth. But they're sort of twisting that to say, well, that being the case, then surely what we're doing is actually serving God. We're helping his cause, aren't we? Because by what we're doing, ultimately he gets more glory. So come on, Paul. God can't judge us for that. He can't inflict wrath on us for that. We're serving him, aren't we? It's that kind of argument they're making. And then Paul again responds in very strong terms. You get another of those, by no means, the strongest form of refutation. No way, absolutely no way, never in a million years. For he says, how then could God judge the world? Which is what he's going to do. The Bible says he will judge the world in righteousness. But how could he do that? If man's sin and unrighteousness in any way enhanced his righteousness, then he wouldn't be able to judge sin in a just and righteous way. So this is their perverse, absurdly sinful logic. And then it leads into the fourth objection there in verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie, this is them speaking, to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? And so, again, this is something that flows out of the previous argument, that God shouldn't judge us because we're sort of doing him a favor by providing the black backdrop for his grace to shine forth. Going on from that, it seems these people are saying, basically, if our sin leads to God's greater glory, then surely the best thing for us to do is keep on sinning. If my falsehood or my lie, this is Paul speaking for them, this is Paul articulating it the way they would say it, if my falsehood or my lie enhances God's truthfulness, then surely God ought to be pleased with me for that. He can't condemn me for that. In fact, what we ought to do is we should sin some more. Commit more evil. Let us do evil, they say, that good may result. If evil behavior further manifests and magnifies God's character and glory, then come on. Let's carry on. Let's increase the evil in order to increase the good. That seems to be the sort of absurd, wickedly perverse reasoning of some of these people. To which Paul here, he doesn't even respond to this. Paul gives no answer to this one. He just simply says their condemnation is just. These people and this particular line of reasoning is just so far gone. So far removed from truth and reality, it's as if Paul doesn't even want to waste his breath. He's not even going to waste his ink dignifying that with a response. He just says, they'll be judged. Their condemnation is just. John Stott's put it this way. This time, Paul does not answer the questions which his teaching is supposed to raise. For they do not merit a serious refutation. They are self-evidently perverse. It is enough to say of these objectors that their condemnation is deserved, for no good results can justify the encouragement of evil. Evil never promotes the glory of God. So it's absurd, desperately sinful reasoning. I mean, by this kind of reasoning, we would say things like, well, let's pray for more sickness so that doctors can show off their medical skills. Let's pray for more house fires so the fire services can come and show off their fine fire trucks. Let's pray for more high-speed auto accidents so paramedics can show us their life-saving skills. It's that warped logic. It's the product of a warped and evil mind. Let's do evil that good may come. Paul says nothing. He's not even going to justify it with a response. He just says their condemnation is just. And so, those are the objections that seem to have been directed at Paul at various times in various ways, and which he handles here and he responds to in verses 1 through 8. And they're not, I think you'll agree, they're not the easiest verses for us to get our minds around. But they are profitable for us. As all of Scripture is, the hard parts as well as the easier parts, there's profit for us here. And so I want us just to finish up this morning by looking at a couple of applications from these verses, something for us to sort of take away and ponder, pulling together a couple of the main themes and strands of teaching in these verses. And I wanted to do that by asking two questions you can ask yourself as we go away, think about this today. Firstly, do you appreciate the kindness of God's providence? Do you appreciate the kindness of God's providence? And by that, we're thinking again, as we intimated earlier, about the subject of God's providence in giving special privilege. It is one of the big themes here. The special privilege the Jews had in having the oracles of God. A privilege they were given, but they didn't fully appreciate and didn't use. And there's a danger that we can do the same. We can be in a similar position, a position of unique privilege, being born. We said earlier, being born into a Christian family, being exposed to the clear light of God's word, being brought every week to a faithful church, a church where there's an emphasis on the pulpit and on a teaching ministry. To have that is a position of unique privilege. Don't overlook that. Don't take something like that for granted. It's easy to do that. It's easy to think, well, everybody does this, or these kind of things are all over the place. But actually, in this country, these days, they're not. It's actually quite a small percentage of people who have these things. In this country, I mean, let alone the whole world. And so consider that. It's a blessing from God to be brought regularly to a place where the Word of God is opened up and exposed on a regular basis to its life-giving power. I came across a testimony quite recently of a fellow from England called Dan Walker, and his brother is Jeremy Walker, who is the Reformed Baptist pastor in England. And Dan is his more famous brother because Dan works for the BBC. He presents a morning breakfast TV show and he also hosts some of the big sports shows over there. And he's also a very committed Christian. And I came across this testimony that Dan gave. And in it, he talks about, you know, how he came to faith just through the regular routine of being brought to church Sunday by Sunday by his family. And I'm just going to share this with you, sort of extended paragraphs here, but I think this helps us to understand this principle a little bit. He says this: "I used to be a bit of a pain in the backside in church. I wouldn't sit still, my mind would wander, and I would regularly write things on the walls. During one service, I managed to write, 'I was here, here I was I here, yes I was.' I even signed it, Dan Walker. Looking back, that probably wasn't the wisest move. My dad hardly needed to call in the CSI team to work out the perpetrator. I was made to polish the whole wall as punishment. But that was me paying very little attention to church services and desperate for them to finish. But I still attended. I had a lot of Bible knowledge in my young head, but there was very little evidence of the love of Jesus Christ in my life. Then one Sunday night in 1989, a man called Gerald Jackson walked into my life and switched on the lights. Gerald was an old friend of my dad's. He wasn't the most dynamic speaker in the world, but he was warm and friendly and true to God's word. He preached God's words about weeping and gnashing of teeth, the reality of hell for the unbeliever, and the importance of knowing Jesus Christ as your personal savior. I was rooted to the spot. For the first time in my life, my mind wasn't wandering. I had no interest in writing anything on the wall, and I wasn't daydreaming about scoring the winning goal in the cup final. As Gerald spoke, I remember feeling the depth of my sin. I knew that I was offending God with the way I was acting and the life I was living, and the prospect of going to hell terrified me. I wanted to go to heaven. I wanted to be in the presence of God, thanks to the saving love of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. After the service, I was a bit of a mess. My mind was racing. I had plenty to think about. For once, I didn't go round to the back of the church to throw apples at the gravestones. I couldn't stop thinking about what Mr. Jackson had said. I wasn't right with God, and I really knew I had to be. I went home and that night talked for what seemed like hours with my parents. I wanted to be a Christian, but I just didn't know what to do. I was in tears. I have no recollection of what Mum or Dad said to me, but I remember that I went to bed that night a different person. I knew that my sins had been forgiven." And so I share that with you because it's an example, isn't it? Here he was, brought week by week, Sunday after Sunday to church. It was as he was under the word of God on a Sunday night that work began. And so there are blessings, aren't there? There are real blessings and advantages in being in a place like this week by week by week. Advantages and responsibilities as well. Because think about Israel. Israel as a nation had great privilege. They were the only nation on earth that was entrusted with the oracles of God. And yet rather than responding in faith and with grateful obedience, many of them rebelled and worshipped other gods. And so, yes, bless God. Thank God for the privileges you have. If you're in a Christian family, having godly parents who bring you here, who teach you these things, who pray with you about these things, but then also you need to stop and you need to ask yourself, what am I doing with these things? Am I using these things? These are enormous privileges and blessings sent from God to help me. Am I using them? Am I making the most of them? Am I acting upon them? Have I repented of my sin? Have I drawn near to God in the quietness of my own heart, confessing my sin, seeking forgiveness, entrusting my life and soul to Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Because if not, on Judgment Day, all of those blessings that you've received, being in a Christian family, being in church every week, will not only be of no use to you, they will actually be used in evidence against you. That you had them, and yet you spurned them. You had them, and yet you ignored them. They will serve only to heighten your accountability and condemnation before God on that day. And so think about this. Now is the time. Think about this now. Act upon this now. That's the first question. Do I appreciate the kindness of God's providence? Or, this is the second question I want you to think about, or are you responding with sinful arguments? Are you responding with sinful arguments? Are you asking serious questions about the Christian faith, or are you just simply putting up smokescreens and diversions? Ernie Reisinger, he was a Reformed Baptist pastor in the last century, in the 70s and 80s. He was also a trustee of the Banner of Truth. As a young Christian, he was converted, I think, in his 20s. He was very enthusiastic. He would witness to his fellow servicemen in the Navy. And there was one particular fellow who was really not interested, just used to kind of tease him about this and ask silly questions. And one time he said, Ernie, so then, who was Cain's wife? And Ernie said, not interested in other men's wives. That was his response. He knew the fellow wasn't serious. It was just a diversion, a sidetrack. And the questions, the objections that Paul is dealing with here, they largely fall into that category. These are not from individuals who are earnestly, sincerely hungering to find the truth. What this is an attempt to avoid the serious, convicting challenge of what Paul has said. The central issue of this book is the righteousness of God. And what Paul has been doing is confronting them and us with the reality that they and we, all of us, are unrighteous before God, and that we, all of us, are unprepared to stand on that great day before God. That's the major thrust of his argument here. And so how do they respond? Oh, well, Paul, tell us more. Open this up to us. No, they start talking about, well, what about the Jews? What advantage has the Jews? Let's talk about Judaism. Let's talk about the place of Jews in redemptive history. Is God really faithful to his promises? And, well, maybe we can glorify him by sinning. Perhaps if we glorify God in that way, we should carry on sinning. The points that they're throwing out at Paul here are really just a smokescreen. It's a diversion to get away from the serious, convicting, probing challenge of the truth. It's just an attempt to get onto another subject. Jesus encountered the same kind of thing. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and Jesus in his conversation with her there, his careful questioning, he's getting closer and closer to the sin that she was keeping at the very heart of her being. And eventually he says, bring your husband here so I can meet him. And she says, well, I have no husband. And he says, you're exactly right, you've well said, because the one you have with you isn't your husband, and you've had five more before him. Bullseye. He put his finger right on it there. And she then, instead of repenting and breaking down before him and seeking his forgiveness, she says, let's talk about worship. You know, our father said we should worship on this mountain, but the Jews say we should go to Jerusalem. What do you think about that? Are you for conservative worship, or are you more into contemporary worship? Anything, isn't it? Anything. Let's get away from the tangled mess of my life. Let's get on to another subject. Perhaps you've had that experience. You've been talking to a person about spiritual things and you feel like you're starting to make some progress. And maybe that person is beginning to start to feel some conviction. And then at that point, then, what are angels? Let's talk about the angels, shall we? Or the Crusades. What do you think about the Crusades and women bishops and Cain's wife? All of these kind of things, anything but the piercing, probing, convicting truth of the gospel. And so we need to be aware of that as Christians. We need to be prepared for that. Yes, there can be some with legitimate questions and inquiries. Some people have real, genuine problems and they're asking serious questions which deserve a proper, considered answer. And Paul does do that, by the way. He doesn't just dismiss these things out of hand. The first question he answers there in verse 2 when he talks about the oracles that were given to them. The second question he answers about the faithfulness of God to his people. Let God be true and every man a liar. So he doesn't just blow these things off and dismiss it out of hand. And so we too should seek to give answers. If people are genuine and they want to know, we should try as best we can to answer them. And if we can't answer them, we should say, well, I'm going to go away, I'll find that out, and I'll come back to you. Or we'll try and get a book or something like that to help them as best we can. We should do that. But at the same time, also recognize the tendency that's built into the sinful human heart to sidestep, to try and dodge and swerve and duck out of the main issue. G.F. Thomas, summing up these verses, says this. Here the apostle has opened a window on the inveterate tendency of a depraved heart to do anything rather than to confess its sin. The unbelieving heart will grasp anything so long as it doesn't have to repent. It will call into question doctrine. It will abuse God's sovereignty. It will become fatalistic. It will challenge God's fairness. It will even call into question God's existence. Anything, as long as it doesn't have to confess its sin and repent. And so that's the thing to be aware of. If you're engaging interaction with a person like that, it's also the thing to be aware of. If you're a person like that, if you're in that position, if you're unconverted, this is something you need to recognize, which is instinctive, hardwired into the human heart, the tendency to argue, to contend, to put up objections, objection after objection to the truth. But what you also need to realize is when you're doing that, you're actually arguing with God himself. You're putting yourself on a level with God. You're saying, I want you, God, to come and answer all my questions, and I'm not willing to believe you or the gospel until I have all my questions and all my uncertainties and all my issues resolved to my level of satisfaction. Until you do that for me, I'm not going to believe. That's what I'm doing. If I'm a person who's continually firing off objection after objection, what I'm doing is I'm essentially pitting myself against God. And Paul warns against that later on in this very same book in chapter 9. Who are you? Who are you, oh man, to argue back, answer back to God? He says there, you're like a little squidge of clay, arguing with the potter. That's what I'm doing. If I'm arguing with God, I'm so full of myself, I think I'm so important that God has to come and answer all my questions. Who do I think I am? That I would pit my tiny, puny little mind against his and say, hey, you up there, you need to come down and explain this to me. That's a very dangerous, foolish position to take. And so we need to recognize then the need to stop arguing, throwing up the objections. We can see that in these verses. Paul eventually just doesn't answer them anymore. He'll answer the first two. The third one you can see he's getting uncomfortable with, even stating it. He says, I'm speaking as a man here. He's getting very uncomfortable, even just rephrasing it. And the final one he doesn't even respond to. He just says, their condemnation is just. There's just no point in arguing with some people. Some people, you get to the point where you realize you're just wasting your breath. Douglas Macmillan was a minister in Scotland in the last century in Aberdeen. He went on to become a professor at the Free Church of Scotland. During his time in pastoral ministry, had a young man came to his church. He was a student in the town and had a lot of questions and a lot of difficulties with the Christian faith. And he would come to the manse often, and Douglas Macmillan spent a lot of time with him, talking things through, explaining things to him. But he had difficulty after difficulty. Then one night, after the young man had been around, eventually Douglas Macmillan took him back to his student digs and dropped him off at his house. And he said, oh, I have another difficulty. And Douglas Macmillan said, I think you'll just have to take your difficulties with you to hell. And the young man got out of the car and went. 2 or 3 hours later, there was a knock at the door at the manse. This is 1 in the morning. It was the young man at the door. Mr. Macmillan, Mr. Macmillan. He was in real distress of soul. And that night, Douglas Macmillan led him to Christ. Beware of sinful arguing. Beware of being the person who continually fends off the claims of the truth, saying, I object. Because there is a day coming soon when there will be no more objections. There will be no more questions. Paul refers to that, doesn't he, in verse 6? The day when God will judge the world. On that day, there's going to be no more arguments. No more objections. There will be silence in the courtroom. Every mouth will be stopped, Paul says. Every tongue will be silenced. The whole world will be accountable before him. So seek him now. Call upon him now while he's near. Seek the Lord Jesus now as a savior before he comes to you on that day as a judge. Amen.